I suppose that we could turn to any page of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and it wouldn't matter where you turn to, every page would supply for us a wonderful outline of truth concerning the person of Christ. Fresh and valuable outlines of his glorious person. And the same is true here in this 14th chapter of John, of Matthew rather. And it is this passage that I've been drawn to for a few minutes here tonight to remind us just how majestic and how great and how unparalleled really our Saviour is. And I think there are four or five ways in which we can view Christ here in these verses that remind us of the greatness of the one that we love. The reason why we are here tonight is because we have been saved by his grace and we have been drawn to a person. And the greatest occupation for any Christian is occupation with Christ. I'm learning more and more as time goes by in life that there's nothing really preserves us and keeps us apart from a personal appreciation and value set upon the person of Christ, learning more of him and keeping close to him. And one of the ways that that can be done is reading and perusing the Gospels. I'm not suggesting that the Bible can be divided up into various parts, some of more quality than others, absolutely not. But there's something very distinctive about the four Gospels that are valuable for our reading. Now tonight I want to simply, without any further introductions, I want to just begin and go through for these minutes, pointing out to you four or five ways in which the Lord Jesus is seen here in his greatness. And I should say, actually, before even starting on that, we should remember that in this section of Matthew's Gospel, in a special way, the Lord is educating his disciples. In the midst of all the things that are happening and all the different events that are before us, there's always a training program going on. And it reminds me of the book that many of you will have, and it's worth having, a book by a man called Bruce, and it's called The Training of the Twelve. And I would say that every young person should have that if you're interested in the Gospels and in the way that the Lord used events and used his teaching to train his disciples. And that's all in the background here of these things that we've been reading. So we're not merely reading stories for the sake of them, but behind it all there's a far bigger thing being worked out. And Christ is educating his disciples here for days that are lying ahead, yet unknown, and bigger days when they will really need the teaching and the training that he's now being now giving to them. I wonder, are we being trained ourselves? I'll pause here for a moment because I judge this as an important thing. It's very important for us all to be trained in whatever way and sphere of service we are engaged in. Everybody needs some measure of training, and that calls for two things. First of all, it calls for people who are willing to train others, just as Christ trained his disciples. And I trust there's an exercise in the company here tonight to train others who are coming up, younger people coming behind you. There's a need for those younger people to be trained. Those who are going to work amongst young people need some degree of training by example and by exhortation. Those who are going to be elders need trained to some degree. Those who are going to preach need trained. We're not really good at this whole business of training. And not only is there a need for those exercised to do the training, but we need to have the proper attitude ourselves to be trained. For some of us are not easily trained. Some of us think we know everything before anybody does anything to help us. And that is just the place where the line is drawn and we learn no more. So I trust that tonight in our company we have this large audience. I trust that we're lending our ear to these things that Christ is doing and his words. And we're learning via the disciples. We too are learning in a later day the great teaching that Christ would have in store for us as people. I'm glad that these things happened. I'm glad that there was the feeding of the 5,000. I'm glad there was a storm in the sea. And maybe when we do see Peter, we'll ask him more about it. But strangely enough, he never mentions it in his writings. But it was certainly a big experience. And they're always learning. And so there's a little word just before I even go any further on this whole matter of being trained and helped and set on our way to be useful in the hand of God. The first thing that we notice in these verses just where I've begun to read is this, that Christ is seen here as the great sympathizer. That's where we'll start. He's the great sympathizer as he views the multitude and he has compassion toward them. Now, all of this comes in after the death of John the Baptist and the disciples coming back and reporting it all to the Lord Jesus. And that was a very, very sad event. And there's a lot we can learn from that, you know. There was a young man, John the Baptist. Jesus said, of men born of women, there was none greater. And yet John met a very untimely and a very cruel death. And his head was taken off. And the whole thing is a reminder that no one is indispensable. And they come back and report it to the Lord. And he takes them away for a little while. And he says, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. Now, I don't think anybody here would believe that he was merely taking them for a holiday or to give them just a whole weeks of leisure time and doing nothing. Rather, he was continuing all this training. But at the same time, there is need for rest. I think everybody will agree that the body needs rest and the mind needs rest. And as someone has said, if we don't come apart and rest a while, we will come apart in another way. And so we don't want that. God wants us to be fresh and as useful as possible. And maybe there's somebody here tonight and you just feel that you could just do with a little while aside with Christ and just away from all the din and noise and even of service and a little while with him. But that leads into another whole situation here where the multitudes are gathering around him and he looks upon them with great compassion. Now, this is the first thing that we'll stay with just a minute here. And it's to see how the Lord Jesus is moved with compassion here. And he sympathizes with the multitudes. The disciples aren't just so sympathetic. They take a more pragmatic view of things. And they're working out how that the needs can be met of this whole crowd. But the Lord is way above them. He can see things far more clearly. He sees it as an opportunity for him to meet the need. And he's full of compassion. Now, I trust, dear Christians, tonight, you'll allow me to just apply this in a very, very simple, down-to-earth way. We all, every one of us, we need to always try to keep in mind and exercise ourselves in this regard, that we don't develop a hard spirit against people. Now, whether that be those who are not converted all around us, the unsaved world around us, and people we meet with and work with and see every day, I know that they're not saved, and some of them are very hostile against the gospel. Some of them are very sinful in their lives. And that's actually one of the temptations we have, is because the world is so worldly and so sinful and so opposed to the things that we love, there's always a danger that we can develop a kind of a spirit almost imprecatory, like some of you will know what I mean by that word, for it's a word we use about the Psalms, some of them, where judgment is called down from God upon the wicked world. But we're not living in that. We're living in an age of grace. And we want to try to overcome all tendencies to be harsh against people and to think that, there are some places, you might be surprised at this, but there are some places they don't want certain kinds of folk to come to the gospel meetings, for they're carrying a bit of baggage and we don't want any bother with them. If they get saved, what will we do with them? And all that type of thing. There's a way that should never be countenanced in our minds. The world all around us is a world of need. And Christ was just moved with compassion and with sympathy for the perishing souls of humanity. I trust God will help us all, me included, maybe more than any, to have a larger heart to reach out to those who are in deep need and are perishing in their sins. But then there's another class of person that we need to watch that we have a sympathy for. And whenever I think about this, I always think about Hebrews and the 5th chapter where we read about the priest. And he's a man who is called and he's to have compassion. Now listen to this. He is to have compassion upon the ignorant and upon them that are out of the way. Do you know any Christians that are out of the way? I wonder, would there be anybody at all that you know is out of the way spiritually? Am I out of the way spiritually? Are you out of the way spiritually? Just to use the language of the Hebrew letter. Well, you see, that's just the kind of people that the person of the Lord Jesus and his priestly care has a compassion for. You see, that's again, well, it's not only then the unsaved people that we have a sympathy for, but Christ would have a tender care and an attitude of compassion to those who are actually amongst his own people. You see, maybe we need to think about this, you know, at times, because amongst the people of God, there are always those who are just maybe straying a little. And are maybe on the fringes and maybe are not always easily worked with. And in the assembly, maybe where you are, there are people and they give a wee bit of trouble. You know, believe it or not, for all the visitors that are here, you would get an odd Irish person who give trouble. You have to just realize that that's a reality. Now, the problem is, how do we deal with people like this? And how do we handle and how do we act towards them? The big thing is, never should we have a harsh or hard spirit against such people, because the Lord himself doesn't have. Now, it's not that you sympathize with the error or any the fault and the sin that's involved, but rather to sympathize with the person and try to help that person. There was one of the old brethren, I forget who it was, it might have been Mr. McKelvey, I used to hear it quoted, and he used to say that you could so hurt a Christian that you couldn't help them. You could so hurt a Christian that you couldn't help them. And so may God allow us tonight, maybe somebody here and you dropped into the meeting tonight and there's just somebody in your mind in the meeting you're in, or somebody near or somewhere involved in your broader coverage of your life, and you just can hardly put up with them. And you're just tempted all the time to raise up and get angry and cause a whole conflagration. Maybe it's just time to calm a wee bit and just allow yourself to settle and come to the Lord about it and try to put into your spiritual constitution the same attitude that Christ had. He was moved with compassion. But they weren't all genuine. You know, the big end of all those thousands of people had no real sincere knowledge or idea why they were there. They were just carried along in the euphoria of things. But he didn't banish them all away and just say, I'm not going to worry about them. Not at all. But he healed multitudes and he was moved with compassion. So may the Lord grant us just that. It's great, dear Christian, tonight to know that there's a sympathizing Savior. And there's one who can reach above and do more than all the Christians put together will ever do for you. As the old hymn that we all love, and it's not always maybe theologically the most, what you would call, deep or anything like that, but it's a one we love. It's one of my father's favorite hymns for some reason. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And so may we remember Christ as the great sympathizer. Then you go to a second point here, and you can glide into it very easily, and that is, he's the great satisfier. Because not only does he meet the need compassionately of all these people, but before long, the disciples come and say, this is a desert place, and the time is late. Send the multitude away that they might go to the villages and so on, buy themselves food. But he says they don't need to go away. Give you them to eat. And they say, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so we're coming, merging in now to see how the Lord operates in meeting the needs of all this multitude of people. Marvelous miracle it is. In fact, I think it's the only miracle we have in the 4 Gospels. It seems to be stamped with an importance, maybe because it was a miracle that dealt with so many people. Most miracles only deal with one person or maybe two at the most. But here's one that deals with a large multitude, and it likely has prophetic bearing and parabolic interest as well. But we're not saying any more about that. The point is, there's a lad has, you nearly need to read the four Gospels to get all the details of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. By the way, maybe 15,000 would be nearer the number if he had the women and children, maybe even more than that. Anyhow, there's a tremendous multitude of people. And there's a lad has just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And it seems so small. And yet, when the Lord takes it, he can multiply it and make it into something. Now, there could be somebody here tonight, and you feel that you don't have much to offer, and your little store is very small, maybe a young brother here tonight, and you feel that in the meeting where you are, nobody would want to hear you, and you have nothing to offer. But if you just bring that little offering, it's amazing what the Lord can make out of it. The problem sometimes with us is we think we have far more than we have, and the Lord can do nothing with it. But here's a man, here's a wee lad, is very small, but it's multiplied to meet the need of the whole number that is there. And he makes them sit down in little groups. One gospel tells us that there may be groups of 50s and groups of 100. And they're all very colourfully set out there. You can nearly imagine it all, but still all together. And the Lord takes the loaves and fishes, and he multiplies it all, and he gives to the disciples, and the disciples in turn take, and they, in a very orderly way, the whole company is all fed. It's a picture, you know, of many things. You couldn't look at this and not remember the Lord as the great provider for the whole world of sinners. And whenever all is done and everyone's fed, there's more left. And I'm sure we all agree that whenever we have all our preaching done and all our tracts given out and all our lives lived, there'll still be plenty more in Christ to meet the need of all the rest. And whenever all are saved and in heaven, there's still abundant supply to have met the need of all who never reached heaven. So there's no limit here. The supply far outstrips the demand. For when it's all over, there are 12 baskets full gathered up of the fragments that remained. That is, of the supply that's still coming. It's not merely the wee scraps and pieces lying about that's talked about in those baskets. Not at all. It's the simple fact that the Lord was still able to produce more. And they had 12 baskets full of all that he was still supplying. And it would be used later. No waste at all involved. You know, the young and old were fed together. Everybody, there's no hint here of any segregation. What was good for the young people was the same for the older people. And there was a perfect balance of protein and carbohydrates. You had bread and fish. Everybody's fussy about their diet. But even in this case, there was an abundant, it was plain enough, it was all very ordinary, but it was all very perfectly suited to the needs of the people. And it was coming from the hand of Christ. And he uses the disciples to dispense it. And while Christ is the great power behind all the supply that we need, he uses you and me to feed the people and to do our part. He doesn't do everything for us, but he allows others to be used in the distribution of the food. And everyone is satisfied, and he gives thanks for the food. He lifts his heart to God, and he blesses. Before he breaks the bread to give it out, he gives thanks for the food. And I'm always encouraging younger people as they start out in life and marry and so on to give thanks for the food in your own house and at your own table. Sometimes that's neglected, you know. I think it's a pity that times you could sit down to eat and we don't do what the Lord did here. And mind you, he was the supplier of it. And if the young men here don't do it, your wife should tell you to do it. Or your girlfriend, if you're in a restaurant even, and sitting down at a meal in a cafe or whatever, give thanks for the food. It's a testimony. It's amazing who you see doing that, you know, sometimes. I remember hearing a story, and I believe it was Mr. Gilliland was with me, and I can't remember whether he told it or whether somebody else told it to both of us, but it's a good while ago. And it's a story about Mr. Leonard Mullen. Now, some of you will remember Leonard Mullen. He comes from our part of the world. And Leonard, he was in a restaurant. You see, I think it's time a story was told. I can see some of you need a wee story to keep you bright and keep you on board. So here, a story about Leonard will do the trick. So Leonard was in a restaurant and with a group of other believers, and the restaurant wasn't very long opened. And so, of course, he gave thanks for the food. And after a while, the manager came down to Leonard and said, I see you said grace today, or whatever way he put it. You gave thanks for your food. Oh, yes, he said, we always do that. Well, he said, we had a plan here when we opened a month ago. We had a plan that the first table of people that would give thanks for their food, they would get their meals free. And so they did, got their meals free. And Leonard's punchline was, it pays to pray. It pays to pray. And so it does. And I believe it's a testimony to your children and to everybody else around you. And there's another wee thing I've noticed. Giving thanks for your food in a restaurant is generally very brief. It's a lot briefer than we maybe do in the meetings for some reason. But anyway, that's another point. He gives thanks and he distributes the bread and they're all fed. Now here, brother, listen. Some of you men claim to be teachers in your assembly and elders. Whatever you do, make sure the people of God are fed. And fed with a good diet. And if they leave us, and sadly one of the tragedies these days, and I'm not here to scold or to hurt anybody, but one of the sad things we have these days is the multitude, well, maybe not a multitude, thank God it's not, but one or two are leaving the assemblies and going to what they call our greener fields out there somewhere. I don't know where they're going to get greener fields, but anyway, it's a pity that some are leaving the precincts of the assemblies of God's people. But if they do leave, make sure they don't leave because of starvation in the company. Make sure they're getting fed. And it takes a bit of work to feed the people of God. It will take you hours of study and burning the midnight oil, as the teachers used to tell us. And it will take you to come to your Bible and pray over it and get something for the people of God. There's many a sister waiting, longing for a word in season that will lift her soul and keep her going for another week. I tell you, I'm really serious about this. The assemblies need fed. That's the purpose, of course, of these meetings these days. That's why our brethren are here, and we're glad of all the help that they give. But they're here because the people of God need fed. And there's no place better to be than amongst the Lord's people in a place like this, where the Word of God is going to be open in these days. Maybe some of the younger folks here, you're wondering why you're here at all. Well, I would love to put into you tonight a sense of thanksgivings for a place where you can go and be fed and nurtured from the Word of God. I remember leaving after school and coming to the second Bible reading here as a lad of 18 in a wee old Fiesta, and sitting up there, and I remember the men here on the platform, and while we didn't retain very much and we weren't learning very much, I tell you this, it put into us a sense that there's something important here. There are men here who love the Bible. And there are sisters here who are absolutely devoted to the assembly of God. And they're here and they're still here. I can see them tonight. And that's 40 years ago nearly. 35 anyway. There's no better place to be than under the sound of God's word. And being amongst the people of God in happy fellowship. There's something about it builds substance into you. It puts something into you that nothing else will do. And may God help me and help you to value these days more than ever. Because life is actually getting shorter. And time, I mean, is shorter. And the milestones ahead of us are always less, you know. When you move into your 50s, you begin to realize that probably the most vital and energetic years of your life are over. And your sense of care shifts from yourself to others. You're not so worried now about yourself and how you're getting on in the sense of all the people caring about you, but your care is now moving to another generation and those who are coming up. May God really grant us these days to have a season in his mighty hand whenever we will know that God is near. Feeding! God satisfying his people. Christ is the great satisfier. And he brings here from his wonderful miraculous hand, all that is needed. Now that leads easily to another thing. All are fed and satisfied and filled. What a wonderful picture it is. But then we have another picture of Christ here. And that is, he's not now the great sympathiser. Thank God he is that. And he's the great satisfier. But before long, he's the great supplicator. And he's on the mountain praying. You see, what we're learning here is this, that a time of success can easily be followed by a time of trial. And we're being just prepared here for a valley experience and a storm experience. And the heady days of the feeding of the multitudes, they're just over. But suddenly, mind you, things can come suddenly in a big change. And here they are. And he sends the disciples on across the sea in the boat, but he himself is left, and he goes up to pray. And it's a wonderful thing to have a vision here in these verses of the praying Christ, supplicating before God in all his solitude. In fact, that lovely verse 23 is a verse that can divide up in this way. It says he went up, that's elevation. Sometimes we need a wee bit of elevation, don't we? Just to get up above things a bit. He went up, that's elevation. He went up apart, that's separation. To pray, that's supplication. And when evening was come, that's continuation. He was there alone, that's isolation. Oh, for those times, dear Christians, tonight, I would say to you all of us, whatever age, is it not a great thing at times to get alone? And to pray. It said of Christ, someone said at one time, midnight, and the mountain air witnessed the fervor of his prayer. And there he was through the watches of the night, interceding. It's a picture, of course, of the risen Lord. It's a picture, I believe, of his present ministry and priesthood. Interceding there on the mountain and knowing all that's going on down below. There's nothing takes him by surprise, you know. But he's praying. And of course, the prayer life of Christ is a great textbook for us to follow that through the Gospels. I suppose Luke's Gospel is the main Gospel that tells us about the prayers of Christ. But here he is in prayer. He prayed on many occasions. He prayed in days when things were going well. He prayed before great events and before great choices were made. He prayed in Gethsemane before his suffering. He prayed in many, many ways and for many, many people and for many, many hours. And he continues all night here. He's there in prayer. Sometimes I think that our prayer lives are most difficult. There's hardly any discipline in our lives as Christians as difficult as prayer. Any of us nearly could preach longer than we can pray. And for some reason, it's very easy to get distracted. And it's that's why I encourage young people to pray audibly. Sometimes young fellows find it hard to pray publicly, and we all do at times. But one great thing is to pray privately and pray audibly privately and get used to hearing your own voice. And you can pray as long as you like, privately. But in the meeting, brevity is the soul of wit. But pray. We're thankful for sisters that pray. I think sometimes we hardly realize our preservation is due to the prayers of God's people. There's a lot of prayer ascends to God for the Christians. And it's a difficult discipline. It's the greatest weapon that God has given to us, and yet it's one we don't use very well. But the Lord Jesus is the great supplicator. And I can't stay there because my time is moving and I have to watch the clock here. But he's praying. But all the time, there's a storm has arisen on the sea. And the disciples are in the boat and they're moving over the sea to the other side. And the thing is, they're going in obedience to the command of Christ. Like, it's not that they were disobedient. If they had been disobedient and doing their own thing, you might not doubt that trouble would come. But trouble comes now when they're actually obeying the Lord. Dear Christian, don't be surprised sometimes if you're trying your best to do what pleases the Lord, if difficulties come in your life. It doesn't mean that you're in the wrong path. They're on the very place where the Lord put them. and they're moving over, and they're in the middle of the sea. It's between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning, the fourth watch of the night, and they're making no headway. There's a headwind. And it reminds me of many of the headwinds and storms that could come in the lives of God's people. I don't know, maybe somebody here tonight, and it is a matter of health. Your health has broken down, or somebody close to you, and there's been a bad diagnosis, and it's just hit you like the waves of the sea, and you hardly know how to handle the whole matter. And in other cases, it's family issues, and there may be those that you'd high hopes of would be saved by now, and they're still not saved. There's unanswered prayer, and it's all coming around you like a storm, and you just feel that you're going to be swallowed up by it, and you feel that you're sinking, and you're praying for these people, and you've taken them to meetings, and you've done many things that you thought would have led to their salvation, and still you're still waiting. But the Lord knows all about it. These men in the boat, you know, they didn't need to send up a flare for the Lord to notice that there was something wrong. Don't be thinking that the Lord doesn't know. He knew all about it before it ever came. And it's all part of the training. It's all part of the education process. And so here the disciples are. Maybe somebody here tonight is a financial setback. You've had a whole turnaround financially, and you hardly know where to go. You've lost your bearings. Maybe somebody here, and you had young people who are saved, and they haven't gone the way that you would wish them to go. And they're not following the path that you would choose. And you're sleeping at night, and you're tossing and turning over the head of it, because you can't somehow communicate to those young ones that you've reared and taken to all the assembly meetings, and somehow or another they're going a different route that you would like them to go. And it's all a bit of a storm. Well, I could go on. There are many, many areas of life where the storm can come. Maybe some people here tonight, and this would cover a lot of us at times, but maybe particularly somebody here tonight. You never know who's in an audience, you know. And the big thing that's causing you to be nearly swallowed up is just that there are things in your life and you can hardly get over them and you can hardly master that sinful tendency, the lusts and the dangers of a sinful world and the environment of sin that is all around you. You feel that you're nearly swallowed up by it, and you're beginning to feel a sense of uselessness and powerlessness. And you know that there have been things intruding into your life that never should have been. And you've lost ground. And you feel as if you could be swallowed up any time. But if Christ is the great sympathizer and the great satisfier and the great supplicator, I'm glad to tell you he's a great savior. He's a great savior. And Peter, we're hardened Peter. We give him a bad time. But, you know, I find it difficult to just be too critical of Peter here, because he stepped out of the boat. He said to the Lord, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee." The Lord had come close to them. I won't say too much more about that. But they thought they'd seen a spirit. And that's one difficulty we have, you know, when trials are near and when storms come in life, and the days of great uncertainty come. You see things that are not there at all. You imagine things. They thought they saw a ghost. Anybody here a bit like that too? You feel it's an apparition, is the word is used. And yet it's not, it's him. It's Christ who's coming. One gospel says he made as though he would have passed by them. But he stops, and Peter says, "Lord, if it be thou, let me come to thee." And he allowed Peter to do it. And Peter did what I wouldn't have done. He stepped down off the boat and into the water. And he actually did walk in the water. It's more than I would have done. But as soon as his eyes were lifted off Christ, and he got occupied with the boisterous waves and the storm, he began to sink. You know, this thing's that clear, you could hardly miss it. The lesson for us, that we're prone to lift our eyes off the Lord himself, and we get taken up with the circumstances And with all that's happening, and because we do, we begin to sink into the water. Well, the Lord reaches out his hand and he lifts Peter by the hand. Oh, what a Savior we have. Oh, you say, but he saved me the night I trusted him. The night I got salvation, I trusted him. That was he was my Savior then, but he's still the Savior. He's still the Savior, and he still lifts us. Where would we be? Where would we be if it wasn't that Christ was able many, many times to just lift us? We'd be sunk long ago. We'd be nowhere to be found. And that short prayer that Peter made, I was talking a minute ago about short prayers. Lord, save me. It didn't start, you know, with a whole list of things to give thanks for before he prayed for his rescue. Somebody said if he had started into things the way that some of us would, he'd been 30 foot under before the Lord would have got close to him. But he just said, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Short and to the point. And specific. And the Lord reaches out his hand and he saves him. He lifts him up. And before long, they're on the shore and the wind has ceased. Dear Christian, tonight, I want to tell you, the winds will cease no matter what they are tonight. I don't know. It could be family life, marriage life. It could be your business life, your spiritual life, any kind of life. But the storm has come and you feel as if you need Christ to be your Savior again. And he will be. And the wind will cease. But then, you know, when it's all over, there's another lovely little picture here before I close, and I'll say this and sit down. You know, the reason why Christ is the great sympathizer, and the reason why he's the great satisfier, and the great supplicator, and the great Savior, is because he's the great Son. He's the Son. And they say to him, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And the story closes with their acknowledgement of his deity. And they realize afresh, this is truly the Son of God. Oh, what a person he is. I love that old hymn that we sing many a time, and it never grows old. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. God manifestly seen and heard in heaven's beloved one. But the high mysteries of his name and angels grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. And well do we say, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. He's the Son of God, whom God gave. And maybe I should just say, and quote another lovely piece of old poetry that some of you know well, from John Dickey. You know, not only did God give his Son for us, but he gave his Son to us as well. And that's why John Dickey wrote, Son of God, thy Father's treasure. Yet he gives thee all to me. Angels vainly try to measure what I have in having thee. Grace so vast bewilders heaven. God to me his Son has given. He's the great Son. We'll be thinking about him in these days of readings. But before we do, may we be drawn out, and my soul as well as yours, drawn afresh to himself and be able to say, I love my Master. I love my Master. What a person he is. May the Lord help us and bless this little word from Matthew 14.